prayer. Father God, we have gathered again this morning, and Lord, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of opening your word. Lord, I pray that your Spirit, who was given to teach us and lead us into the truth, would be just that, our teacher this morning. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand what your Spirit is saying to us this morning. May we open your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we left off with, we were again looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, and we began, sometime in the previous generation, looking at the five aspects of the doctrine, that God is one was the first one, and then we looked at God is three, and now we're looking at the divinity of all three persons of the Trinity. And we said that we assumed, the text assumes the divinity of God the Father. That makes no argument whatsoever for that. So we've been looking at the divinity of Jesus Christ. That is the linchpin for our Christian faith. Was Jesus God? That is been debated throughout the centuries. There's been many heresies on that one. And so we have begun looking at the deity of Jesus. We looked last week at some of his eccentric teaching, if you will, on how he talked about my account and making himself out to be God. And the Jews picked up stones, we said, to stone him. And he asked them, why do you pick up stones? Because of the works I do? And he said clearly, no, it's because you make yourself out to be God. And we got down, we looked last week, we ended, I believe, with the seven I am statements of in the book of John. And we noted that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Exodus 3, verse 14, it's when Moses is there at the burning bush, he asks God, whom shall I say has sent me? And God says to him, tell them, ego me. Tell them, I am, has sent you. And that is the exact same phrase that Jesus uses over and over again in the book of John. And the seven I am statements, ego me, the good shepherd. Ego me, the gate. Ego me, the bread of life. And we see that again and again. And going on in John, the woman at the well, in John chapter 4, she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. And Jesus says to her, the one who is speaking to you am he. And the he in the Greek is supplied. It's not there in the original. Jesus literally says to you, I am, is speaking to you. So again, we see that Jesus is claiming, taking on the divinity of God. In John 8, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And again, he takes that on himself. John 18, 5 and 6, where Judas betrays Jesus, and John has an interesting account of the priestly guard coming to arrest Jesus. And in the book of John, they're seeking who is Jesus, and Jesus asks him, whom are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And all he says to them, in your translation, it says, I am he. But again, the he is supplied. It's not there. Jesus literally says to them, ego me, I am. And their response is, they fall down. And then they get back up and arrest them. And so in those, John is very explicit over and over and over again of assigning divinity to Jesus. The seven, the I am statements. Comments, questions on the I am? Not yet. Okay. Looking on Jesus, another aspect of his divinity. Jesus said, "Follow me." We don't necessarily often get that was a clue, a pointer toward his divinity. But understanding how the rabbis worked back in Jewish culture, I think, will help. In Jewish culture, in those days, when you were a little boy or a little girl, you would start, they called it Beit Sefer school. And you would be in that until you're about 12 years old. And the boys would learn the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, Psalms and Proverbs. And they would, by the time they were 12, they would actually have memorized much of that. The girls would learn Psalms, Proverbs, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And it's interesting, just as a side note, ask yourself, whenever you see Jesus interacting with a woman in the New Testament, where is she drawing her understanding of Jesus from? I can almost guarantee you it's from Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, or Proverbs. The woman with the issue of blood, why does she touch the hem of his garment? Because in the Psalms it says, there will be healing in his wings. And in the Hebrew, kanaf is the word for corner. Kanaf is also the same word used for wings. It depends on the context. It comes out of the Psalms. She believed, as they had taught, that when the Messiah comes, there will be healing in his kanaf. So she grabs the hem of his garment. And what does Jesus say to her in response? Daughter, your faith has made you well. What did she have faith in? The promises of God, the text. She believed the text. So that was Beit Sefer school. They would go till about age 12. From age 12, the girls, generally, they were done. And the girls at that time, they were, now they're age 12, 13, they're ready to be married. We go, marry my 13-year-old daughter. Thank you very much. But in that culture, a 13, 14-year-old daughter was married. And that's when Jesus and Mary, you know, Mary and Joseph, Mary was probably 13 to 15 years old when she was married, betrothed to Joseph. The young men, the boys, they could continue on in Beit Midrash school, they called it. And there they would begin to study the writings, the prophets, and until they were about age 15. Now at age 15, if you were a boy in Beit Midrash school and you weren't so good, I mean, you know, you were an average C, B student, so to speak. What you would do when you got to age 15 is you would then go out and learn your father's trade. And you would become a fisherman or a stone craftsman or stone cutter or whatever your father did, you would begin to learn his trade. However, if you were really good, what you would do and you wanted to continue on in Beit Midrash school, you would go out and find a rabbi. And you would come to that rabbi and you'd say, "Rabbi, I would really like to study underneath you." Because obviously different rabbis had different personalities, different techniques. And so you would find a rabbi that you really liked. And you would go and look for that rabbi. And you would ask him, you might beg him, "Rabbi, can I study underneath you?" And he might ask you a question such as, "Okay, son, give me the 17 instances in the book of Amos where Deuteronomy is referenced." You might get two or three or five, and he'd say, "You know, son, you're good, but, you know, I think you really just need to go learn your father's trade. Because you just don't have what it takes." And so what do we know about all of Jesus' disciples? They had learned their father's trade. By definition, they hadn't cut it. They had not been good enough. What does Rabbi Jesus do that is so countercultural to what the culture did? Peter, you come, follow me. James, John, you come, follow me. What was Jesus telling those disciples? You've got what it takes. I believe that you can become just like me. When you understand it, do you now understand why it says James and John, they left their nets and their father and they said, I'm out of here. When you first read that, you go, that's kind of irresponsible. I mean, they should have helped Dad at least clean up the nets and finish the work of the day, right? No. Because they had just been told by a rabbi that he believed that they had what it took to become like he was. I too would have said, I'm out of here. Because he believes in me. Amen. And they then became Talmid, a disciple. A Talmid was a disciple, a follower. Students isn't really the right word. I mean, we understand if the understanding of student and that students are people who want to learn and understand what their teacher knows. And they may or may not like their teacher, but he's got a lot of wisdom to pass on. So they want to become a student. But that's not a Talmid. A Talmid is someone, yes, they want to learn what their rabbi teaches, but they want to become like their rabbi. They want to become like him. And so they are a passionate group. And we see in the Gospels that Jesus, we know that we talk about the 12 disciples. He probably, no doubt, had more. He probably had seven more that were actually women. They're never called disciples in the text. But I would submit to you that they were also Talmid, because they went along with Jesus. They cared for him out of their means. And, you know, they were there. Mary, Martha, she's sitting at his feet. That's what a Talmid does. They were passionate. And how do we know they were passionate? Well, because history records that all of them, except John, as far as we know, died a martyr's death. To be a disciple, a passionate follower of the rabbi Jesus, was to be so sold out that you were willing to go to any lengths to become like your rabbi. Imagine you're Philip, one of the 12. History records that before Philip died, he was taken outside of a city. And they put iron rings through his Achilles tendons and chained him to the ground. And then they brought his daughters out, stripped them naked, and crucified them in front of the old man. And history says his daughters said two things before they die. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Second thing, Dad, don't give up. Don't give up. Are we disciples? To be a disciple is to be called by Jesus, to follow him is to be one who is so given over that we get up with him, we have lunch with him. Our thoughts, what do I do? How do I follow you more closely today? He is the passion of our lives. He's like a fire. Like Jeremiah says, there's a fire in my belly, a fire in my bones. That sense of a passion to become so like Jesus. And we know, at least to some extent, they were all, well, we know they were all fallen people, just like us. But we also know, history records, that they were disciples, because historians say that in the first 125 years, they estimate that in Asia Minor, where the Apostle John was, 125 years later, after the disciples came there, 90% of Asia Minor, they estimate, was Christian. Wow. Imagine us, right here, having such an impact in the Surface Creek Valley that in 10 years, 90% of Surface Creek Valley is Christian. Wow. That's what it means when Jesus says, you, come follow me. Because he believed that they had what it took. And so I would submit to you, if you today have been called by Jesus, and you are a follower of Jesus, he has looked at you and said, you have what it takes to become a disciple of mine. Peter, James, they left everything. Said, Lord, if you believe in me, I'm in. It was one of Jesus' way of declaring in that culture, I am God. Because I believe you have what it takes to become just like me. Questions? That, okay, state that again, that he was what now?
Jesus, although he was a rabbi, he also took on the trait of the man who raised him.
Yes, and most, he became a stone cutter. He probably actually wasn't a crafts, a wood builder. He was probably a stone cutter. They would also learn, even if they went to Beit Midrash and studied with, they would also learn their trade. It wasn't necessarily just an either or, but if you didn't have what it takes, then you stuck with your father's trade. So he did learn his father's trade. It says in the text. So it wasn't, like I say, it wasn't necessarily an either or. But when you got to age 15, give or take in there, if you didn't have what it takes, that's the only thing you did. And we know, you know, from Jewish custom that Jesus, it doesn't say this in the text, but we know it from Jewish history that you would, if you had what it took to continue beyond 15 years old in study, you would continue to study, and then at age 30, that was the earliest you could become a rabbi, at age 30. So we're pretty sure that when Jesus, you know, gets baptized in the Jordan, he's give or take right around age 30. And to become a rabbi, you had to have shemikah. You had to have authority. And you had to have two rabbis that recognize that you have what it takes to be a teacher of Israel, to be a teacher, to be a rabbi. Who were Jesus' two authorities?
Holy Spirit and the Father.
Who?
Holy Spirit and the Father.
Well, that was one. Where do we see that one?
What was the baptism?
Where? Who were the two? Oh, he said the Holy Spirit and the Father. Where are the two authorities that we see? Give Jesus authority. John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God. And at his baptism, this is my son. And the rabbis will tell you, you Christians have no idea what you believe. Because you have the only rabbi in history that's ever been given authority by God himself. Every other rabbi has received authority from other rabbis. So, let that truth, our rabbi Jesus was given his authority by God himself. Yes?
This is the first time I've heard that Jesus may have been a stone cutter as opposed to a carpenter. Where did that come from?
There aren't any trees in Israel. There's very... most believe that he was actually a stone cutter. I mean, most scholars would tell you, yeah, our history, our tradition says he was a wood craftsman. But if you go to Israel, you go, there really aren't that many trees around. And they didn't make stuff out of wood. I mean, very little stuff was actually made out of wood because they didn't have a lot of trees. So it was actually more working in the quarry as a stone cutter. And that was a huge industry, and that's something we don't... That was a huge industry in the time of Jesus. Because remember, who was king when Jesus was born? Herod. Herod and his son, they were huge. They were, as far as architectural and stuff, they estimate that at one time Herod had 40 to 50% of all the population in Israel on his personal payroll. Because he built the Herodium, he built Masada, he built, expanded the Second Temple, and all of that was out of stone. Now, I wouldn't die on that sword, but I think you can make a case that historically he was probably a stone cutter. Going on, Jesus, letter C, well, he said, follow me. The loyalty, number three, loyalty to himself above that of family. In Matthew 10, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In Luke 14, 26, he says it stronger and he turns it around. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There is no Old Testament prophet that would ever say such a thing. That would be absurd for any Old Testament prophet to say, you need to come follow me and be like me, and if you don't love me, you go, that's bizarre. Unless he is God. If he's not God, then what Jesus is saying is utter blasphemy. Then he's holding himself up as a man and saying, worship me. And that's not what he's saying. So the loyalty to himself. The fourth one, the negative evidence, if you will, for Jesus' divinity. Jesus never withdrew or modified a statement. He never apologizes or repents. You might think this is considered a good thing, a sign of maturity, even greater among humans, but never seeks advice. He never asks for prayer for himself. That's looking at the, if you will, in the negative, that Jesus never see in the gospel, oh, sorry, I didn't mean to say that. Oops, I got that one mixed up, Peter. That's not what I meant. Peter, James, could you guys pray for me? You just don't see that in the text. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus also acts fairly strange at times. Lazarus is dying. He doesn't go. He waits another 2 days. He's asleep in a boat in the midst of a storm. He walks on water. He said to Philip in the midst of 5,000, you feed him. That's kind of strange behavior when you think about it from a human standpoint, from purely the standpoint of man. Imagine you're at the tomb of Lazarus. And they say, Jesus says, roll the stone away. And I love the King James there. Surely, Lord, he stinketh. But imagine you're standing there and Jesus had modified his statement, just dropped one word, what the implications would have been when he spoke into that tomb. Imagine if Jesus had not said, Lazarus, come forth. Imagine if he had just said, come forth. Every dead person in that tomb would have risen from the grave right there. Jesus has some strange behavior. The New Testament writers do not explicitly teach the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. They presuppose it. It is just underlies everything that is there. They never make an argument that he is God. They just presuppose it and report the facts. Fifthly, the creator-creature distinction in Galatians 1 and then 1:10-11. I received the revelation through Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Paul equates Jesus with God. Goes on later in verse 10, I did not receive this revelation by man, nor was I taught it by man, but I received it through Jesus Christ. He makes a distinction there between the creature and the creator. Another just point toward his divinity. Jesus is Lord. The message of the Old Testament was, Yahweh is Lord. The message of the New Testament is, Jesus is Lord. And we talked about this before, that you will see oftentimes in your Bibles that when you see the word Lord capitalized in the Old Testament, that's a translation of the personal name of God, Yahweh. When you see in your Old Testament the name Lord with capital L, small case O-R-D, that is generally a translation of the title Adon, or Adonim, or Adonai, the sovereign one. And oftentimes, it's especially in Ezekiel and some of the prophets, and it'll say, and Yahweh Adonai, or Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, the sovereign Yahweh says. And now we come to the New Testament. They say Jesus is Lord. That title, Lord, comes up over and over and over and over. It's one of the most used titles of Jesus in the New Testament is Lord. There's three general ways that that title is used in the New Testament. One, Lord can be just, yes, sir. It's just a polite way of addressing somebody, sir. Another way can be where the speaker is, if you will, lowercase L, O-R-D, Lord, as in, that's what a slave would say to their master, yes, my Lord, or yes, master, and so it's also a title of respect, but it's just a bit different relationship. But then there's the unique way, the translation of Kyrios, where they would say, understanding this is a unique sense of he is Lord. And in a different way than sir or just as a slave to their master. But it comes through, I think, especially when you see in Philippians chapter 2, where the ancient hymn of the church in Philippians 2, 5-11, but consider Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. That comes right out of the old, that Jesus Christ is Adonai. He is the sovereign one. Right there in the New Testament, they are declaring with no uncertainties that Jesus is God. Because the Old Testament declares that Yahweh is the sovereign one. But in the New Testament, Jesus is sovereign. And again, we need to just come back with me just for a minute. Because we're living now in the time of the Roman Caesars. And Julius Caesar was the first one. And it started with him, but not quite so much. But more and more, the longer they went, by the time of Jesus and following, when we get to Domitian, the Caesars saw themselves as God. Or more accurately, a son of God. And that was in the Roman belief system, the Roman pantheon. And in fact, they have found coins. Caesar Curios. Caesar is Lord. They have found Roman coins that say Caesar, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And the New Testament unapologetically says, no, Jesus is Lord. Alone. So the name Lord in the text is another key indicator that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we see that over and over again in Isaiah. Let me give you some of just the back and forth. Isaiah 40, verse 3, prepare the way for the Lord. For Yahweh. Matthew 3, verse 3, Mark 1:13 or 1:3 and others. What did John the Baptist come to do? To prepare the way for the Lord. Equating the Old Testament Yahweh with Jesus. Matthew 21:16, Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. To defend the praises of the children. Remember their triumphal entry and the rabbis get after them. Would you tell these kids to be quiet? This is blasphemy. Jesus uses Psalm 8 verse 2 to defend those praises. But if you look at Psalm 8 verse 1, it clearly refers to Yahweh. Malachi 3 verse 1. Luke 1:17 or 1:76, prepare the way. Psalm 23:1, John 10 verse 11, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus says, ego me, shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And you will see that back and forth, back and forth. I give you a bunch of verses that go back and forth between the Old Testament declaring God is the good shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The Old Testament, I am, Jesus says, I am. They don't make an apology for it. They don't really build a case for it. They just state it as though it's understood that Jesus Christ is God Himself. Questions, comments? One last one on that one in Luke 5. 4-10. Peter has been fishing, hasn't caught anything. He bows, gets down in the boat. He says, Lord, go away from me, for I am a sinful man. What did Isaiah say in Isaiah 6? Woe is me, for I am a sinful man. You would never say that in front of or in deference to another man. Isaiah said it because he stood in the presence of holiness. Peter says it because he also stood in the presence of holiness. So again and again, back and forth, back and forth, the divinity of Jesus is assumed in the Old or in the New Testament. Another one, Jesus as Son of God. This is not necessarily unique to Jesus, but he uses it in unique ways. In that he says, my Father. I am ascending to my Father. I only do that which I see my Father doing. So Jesus used that title in very unique ways. In John 17, a high priestly prayer, there's a mutual knowledge, there's a mutual love, there's a mutual glorification that Jesus talks about in those first five verses of John 17. As you have loved me and I have loved you, and there's just this mutuality in that prayer that speaks to the divinity of Jesus. John 5, 18 to 23, the Jews pick up stones to throw at him, and he says, the Son can do nothing of himself, only what he sees the Father doing. Again, he's just intimating, there's a fellowship, there's an intimacy with the Father there that Jesus assumes. And we need to, I think, grab onto the text that if we are to become rabbis, or not rabbis, Talmid. As in Arabic, do you know how you say Talmid? Talib. You know how you say a plural Talmid? It's Talmudim. You know how to say plural Talib in Arabic? Taliban. Ah, they're disciples. Anyway, I was regress. Now, where was I? Oh, the Jesus intimating the intimacy with the Father. Anybody know what Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 is? Somebody, Proverbs 3, what is it? 5 to 6. Oh, come on. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and in all your ways. Acknowledge Him. Acknowledge Him. What does that mean? Just as you understand it, as you read the text, what's the impression you get from that verse? If I acknowledge something, what does that mean? Okay, I believe you're real. You're a real person. I might respect you because of your position. I acknowledge you. Let me give you a better translation, because what that word actually means in Proverbs, and I think this goes back to what Jesus is talking about, I only do what I see the Father do, is Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and in all your ways, yada Him. So the question is, what does yada mean? In Genesis chapter 4, it says, and Adam yadad his wife Eve, and she bore a son. What's it saying in Proverbs 3? That we are called to be so intimately connected with the Father. And that's where Jesus was. Whatever I see the Father doing, that's what I do. Well, if we are called to be disciples, which I believe we are, we too are called to be so closely connected with the Father that whatever He's doing, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Okay, Lord, I'm here. What should I do here? What should I say to this person, Lord? I think Galatians talks about walking in the Spirit. Another way of putting that, so to speak. But just that intimacy with the Father that Jesus portrays. Jesus is confessed by Peter as the Son of God interesting because that's in line with God's confession of His own Son at His baptism and at the Transfiguration. Another one is Jesus as the Christ, or that's the word in the text for the Messiah. That is the second most used title of Jesus in the New Testament, is He is the Messiah. And then again, that points to an anointed one. Talks about the Old Testament, or prophets, priests, and kings were anointed to serve. So Jesus was anointed to serve and comes as God to redeem and deliver His people. Lastly, well, I don't know about lastly, but maybe for this morning. John 1:1. Jesus is God. This is probably the clearest right out there here who He is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That points directly back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. And I think I've told you guys a story, maybe it was Wednesday night, I don't remember, about a rabbi who's teaching his class, and he tells one of his talmid, I want you to stand up and recite the book of Genesis for me. And his disciple gets up and says, Baruch atah, that's the blessing. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God, he says, stop. Okay, start over. Bereshit bara Elohim, stop. The student's getting a little flustered. He says, okay, start over. Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning, God created. He says, if you don't believe that, everything else is a mute point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you don't believe that, everything else is a mute point. If you don't believe Jesus is God, what do we have left? We have what some would say, well, He was a good moral teacher. C.S. Lewis says He didn't give us that option. That is not an option. C.S. Lewis would tell you. John goes on in John 1, verse 14, 118, He is the only begotten Son. He has explained Him. Who is the He? Well, He is the Word. From John 1, 1. John 20, verse 28, the confession of Thomas. Remember, doubting. Imagine that you screwed up just once in your life and got stuck with that label for the rest of your eternity. I mean, poor Thomas, the poor chap. I am not going to believe this until I put my finger in, you know. And for there on, for the rest, doubting Thomas. But what is Thomas's confession when he finally sees Jesus? My Lord and my God. Thomas is thoroughly 110% Jewish. For him to say that and it not to be true, Thomas knew that that just opened him up to be dragged right outside of the city and stoned to death for blasphemy. Unless it was true. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God, in the book of John. Acts 20, 28, to the elders in Ephesus, we are to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. We are to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Does that make sense to you? Unless, whose blood was shed? Well, Jesus. What church is it? Whose church is it? It's the church of God. Who obtained it? Jesus. With His own blood, they're equating the two as one in Acts 20, 28. Romans 9, verse 5. According to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. forever. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, Titus 2:13, 1 Peter 1:1. Some more text you can look at. They all equate Jesus with God. And we're going to close there. Comments?
Yes.
Questions? Yes. Karma. Well, karma, do you have a question? Observations. Takeaways. Did I go over all your heads? Oh, good. Okay. I trust as we walk through this study of the divinity of Jesus, the Trinity, that in and through coming to a greater and fuller understanding, you too will be led into the place of worship of who He is, of who this one is that we call Lord, our Lord and our Savior. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you. We will see you next week.